I am thankful for this opportunity to share the word of the Lord with you all this evening, and I appreciate the fact that you all made the effort to come out tonight. I'm going to speak this evening about our country, some prophecies regarding our country, and possibly slightly intellectual things, but if you'll bear with me, perhaps we can all get through it together. I would like to start in the Book of Mormon, in the first book of Nephi, chapter 3. Manon, is this a little hot? Somebody that knows where the knob is, you want to go back and shove it down a little bit? Do I have to do everything? I have a large hat rack at home, and it has many hats on it, but unfortunately I can only wear one at a time. 1 Nephi 3, beginning at verse 145. And this is a prophecy. It's the one that's, oh, did you move it down? Okay, sounds all right. Thank you very much. This is a prophecy of the history of our country. And one of the joys of living in our time is to be able to look back and see that someone else's prophecy is our history. And that's really kind of exciting, to be living in an era of time when prophecy has been fulfilled and prophecy is continuing to unfold before our very eyes. And it's really quite exciting. 1 Nephi chapter 3, beginning at verse 145 on page 34. And it came to pass that I looked and beheld many waters, and they divided the Gentiles from the seed of my brethren. Now this is Nephi's vision, and what he's seeing here is the Gentiles that are on the European continent, separated by the Atlantic Ocean from the seed of his brethren, from his descendants. And it came to pass that the angel said unto me, behold, the wrath of God is upon the seed of thy brethren. That his descendants living on this land, that God's wrath was upon them, that God was angry with them, and that there were going to be consequences to their actions. And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. And of course, this is talking about Christopher Columbus, that God's Spirit worked upon him and brought about the circumstances whereby he was able to, we'll say, rediscover the New World. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters. These are the people we refer to as the pilgrims, that their situation on the European continent was unacceptable, that they were not able to practice their religion with freedom, and they felt that perhaps they would have more freedom to worship the way they were led by the Lord if they lived in a different place. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise, and I beheld the wrath of God, that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles, and they were smitten. And of course, we know the history of our continent. We know that the conquistadors came and wrecked havoc with the civilizations that were on this land, persecuted them, killed many of them, burned their records, destroyed their cities. And the politically correct way of looking at that is that these were horrible people doing horrible things to the gentle, loving, sweet indigenous peoples of this continent. But We know from what this says that the wrath of God was upon those people because of the prophecies that had been given to them, that if they were to stray from God's path, if they were to turn their back on the precepts of the Lord, that they would be swept off the land. So, although perhaps many horrible things happened to them, this was the will of the Lord that these things happen. We see the plight of the American Indian. Not a pretty picture, not a an attractive part of our history, but nevertheless, the unfolding of God's plan for this land. And I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon the Gentiles that they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. And I beheld that they were white and exceeding fair and beautiful, like unto my people before they were slain. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. And again, if we look at the history of our country, they were, to the best of their ability, a righteous people. They formulated their laws on the basis of God's laws. They attempted to institute religious freedom. And the power of the Lord was with them. They were guided and directed in how they would formulate their new government. Continuing in verse 153, and I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters. And these would be the armies of Great Britain. And upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, meaning the people here. And also that the wrath of God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. This, of course, is speaking of the Revolutionary War. And historians all agree that by all rights, we should not have won the Revolutionary War. But it was the will of God that we would win that war and that this land would be a land of freedom, a land where God's laws could be followed. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that they did prosper in the land. And this was God's will. This was God's will. Just as a slight aside, I'm going to read just one verse out of the Gospel according to John in the 14th chapter. John 14, verse 29. Because it speaks to the nature of prophecy and why we're given prophecy and why we're given this prophecy. John 14, 29 says, and these are Christ's words, he said, and now I have told you before it come to pass. In other words, he prophesied. I have told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. We're given this prophecy. Not so that they weren't given that prophecy so that they would know what was going to happen to their descendants. It's of little value, really. The prophecy was given so that when we hear it and we read it and we see that it has come to pass, that we can praise that God who gave this prophecy so that we can believe on the Holy One of Israel, Christ our Lord. Of course, the day that we celebrate was the day that the document, the Declaration of Independence, was delivered and accepted as prophesied here in the Book of Mormon. And I'd like to read a little of this and discuss some of the aspects of this in light of Scripture and in light of our faith. Probably back when you were in school, you had to memorize this stuff, didn't you? I think that was phasing out when I was there. But this is the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to that separation. So what Thomas Jefferson here is referring to is that they were under subjection to a government that was unjust, unfair, oppressive. And he refers to the laws of nature. In the history of our world, there is something referred to as natural law. And a natural law is a set of moral principles that really transcends time. Things that are just always true for all people, all places, and all times. We refer to that as absolute truth, something that's just always true. And natural law has been a concept for thousands of years, really. It was the basis for the Magna Carta. It was kind of delineated by John Locke in the early 1600s. The problem is the understanding of the source of natural law. The Enlightenment philosophers thought that natural law could be derived purely by thought, by a logical thought process. You could derive natural law. Things like you shouldn't go around killing people. People have the right not to be murdered. That's a concept that transcends countries' laws, a concept that transcends time. It's just always been true that people have the right to not be murdered. But here's the problem. Where did this natural law come from? The Enlightenment philosopher said, why, we just sit down and think hard enough, we can come up with these things. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 3 and 5. I'm going to skip the parenthetical expression. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We are humans. We exist inside our bodies. But the war that we fight is not an external war. It's not a battle between people or countries. It's an internal battle that each of us fights. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This gives us a clue as to the origin of natural law. When it says, casting down imaginations, I have an alternate translation for this word out of the Greek. It says reasonings. If we set aside man's reason, man's intellect, Because man's reason and intellect does what? It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It takes the mind of man and makes it greater than the absolute truth of God. And Paul here is saying, we need to cast that down. And we need to bring into captivity. We need to rein in our thoughts. We need to make our thoughts and our ideas conform to Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is the true origin of natural law, is that they're God's laws that have just always existed. Now you say, well, but a lot of these people don't believe in God. But yet, somehow or another, they manage to connect with this natural law. How does that work? The Book of Mormon has an explanation for that. The 7th chapter of Moroni, verse 14. And I'm sure this is a familiar verse to you, but I like the way it all fits together. Moroni 7, verse 14, on page 764. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. Wherefore I show unto you the way to judge, for everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him, and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. But that opening phrase, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that they may know good from evil. Each person that's born on the planet who is of sound mind has a conscience. And that conscience is the Spirit of God speaking to them and saying, there are some basic concepts that are always true. You don't go around murdering people. You don't go around enslaving people. And you don't go around taking other people's stuff. So the three, and these are the three basic concepts held in natural law. And listen carefully. They were life, liberty. I'm going to trick you. Life, liberty, and property were the three basic concepts of natural law for 1,000 years or two. Let's read the next phrase in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is a reference to natural law, that everybody has certain rights. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away, rights that are not given to them by any government, but rather rights that they're born with because they're children of God. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God's working here. God's working here because Jefferson was inspired to take out the word property that had been there for eons, and he replaced it with the pursuit of happiness. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But let's look at the first two. Let's look at life. Like I said before, man is born with the right to not have somebody else murder him. I'm going to rephrase that. Man is conceived with the right to not have someone else murder him. This is something that we have to believe because it's a natural law of God. That from the moment of conception, that life has a right to remain alive. And that's not a right that our government gives anybody. That's not a right that I think ought to be. That's not a right that the Supreme Court has come up with. That's an unalienable right that comes from God and has been since the beginning of time. In Acts, in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the 17th chapter of Acts, I'm going to begin at the 24th verse. And this is Paul's famous speech on Mars Hill. And I'll break into the middle of it a bit. Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life. God gives life to everyone. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything that we have, from our car to our toothbrush, is a gift of God. Speaking of God, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. You know, it just kind of amazes me that philosophers down through the ages have sat in their ivory towers and scratched their heads and stroked their beards and contemplated the meaning of life. Why are we alive? What are we doing here? Something about philosophers like to take the very simple and make it extremely difficult. That they should seek the Lord. That's why we're here. It's no more difficult than that. Is there anybody here that has a hard time comprehending this concept? That they should seek the Lord. God gives life. In our scriptures, there is a sin that is unpardonable, the sin of denying the Holy Ghost. And in that same verse, it says there is a sin that is very, very difficult to repent of. That's the shedding of innocent blood. And why is that? Because the right to not have someone murder you is one of these unalienable rights that was true from the beginning of time. Something that is given to us by God. And in the end, what is life? Let's look in the 14th chapter of John. We think of life as breathing and blood pumping in our veins and eating and laughing and visiting with our friends and doing all the things we do. But in the end, life is more than this. Because life continues long after the breathing and the pumping of the blood stops. And what's the origin of that life? John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life eternal is Jesus Christ. So, when natural law speaks of life, it speaks of life in its fullest sense. The right not to have someone murder you, and the right to pursue eternal life, which is the most important. The second concept is liberty. The scriptures speak about liberty. From the very beginning of time, there is an innate desire in mankind to be free. This is something that all people feel. They want to be free. They do not want to be in bondage to anyone or anything. All through the scriptures, we see the plight of God's children and how more often than not they were in bondage. Moses' plea, set my people free. Set my people free. My people yearn for liberty. But let's examine the biblical concept of liberty also in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 17. What is real, genuine freedom? Liberty that transcends our human condition, whatever it might be. You know, and again, when you look at the history of the world, more often than not, God's people are in bondage. In our prophecy that we read in the Book of Mormon, the reason those Gentiles left Europe was because they were in bondage. They had a desire, a yearning for freedom, for liberty, so that they could worship in the manner in which they felt led by our Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's where genuine freedom is. Because we can be in bondage to the world. We can be in bondage to a person. We can be in bondage to a habit. But ultimately, the only bondage that will take away our life, our true life, our spiritual life, is bondage to sin. And what is it that breaks the bond of sin? The Spirit of the Lord. It's a right that we have that no one can take away. It's an unalienable right given by God from the beginning of time, that man have liberty, that man have freedom from the bondage of sin. We're also given a warning, an admonition in Galatians about liberty. In the 5th chapter of Galatians, in the 13th verse. You know, and growing up as a youngster, as maybe a young teenager, you're looking forward to that time when you can have freedom, when you can be your own person and make your own decisions and be grown up. But what frequently happens? There isn't that necessary preparation to make righteous decisions. And we see this, we're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by teens in trouble of any imaginable kind. We're surrounded by adults in trouble of any imaginable kind. Because they say, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm free, I'm on my own. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You have been given the promise of freedom, because it's something that no one can take away from you. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." If you think that your freedom is allowing you to live an unrighteous life, then you're giving up your liberty and you're in bondage to the devil. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In freedom, we have the ability to serve. The Lord has blessed my family, that we have a degree of liberty that perhaps is greater than some in being self-employed and having probably more prosperity than we deserve. But we have a liberty. We have a freedom. But if we take that freedom, and as the scripture says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, and just squander what we have, we're not free. We're not free at all. We're in bondage to our possessions. What did it say? Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I think the Lord has blessed my family for a reason, for a purpose, so that we have the liberty to serve Him. There is no privilege that doesn't bring with it responsibility. There is no gift that's given that doesn't require a thankful response. How can I thank the Lord? I can say, well, thank you, Lord. Is that what He wants? Is that what He needs? He doesn't need anything. What does He want? He wants a sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? A broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what He wants. And that's how we can thank Him. So we can do that. We can give Him that. We can say, Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you have given me to serve you. The third concept of natural law was property, that people had a right to keep their own stuff. You don't have the right to come and take my stuff. And indeed, that's one of the commandments, thou shalt not steal. But Jefferson wasn't inspired to write that. And I'd love to climb inside his mind and see what happened on that first week in July of 1776 and see what it was that inspired him to take this natural law concept and to change that right to property to the right to pursue happiness. I have to think that he was thinking about the fact that people had come to this land primarily for religious freedom, to flee the bondage of governments, oppressive governments, and even oppressive churches. Government-sponsored churches, the Church of England, just to name one. That the people that came here had a right given to them by God to practice their religion in the way that they saw fit, unencumbered by the government. This is why our Constitution says that a government cannot tell the people what religion they have to belong to. That's what the Constitution says. It says, government, don't tell the people what religion they have to follow. It does not say, people, don't talk to me about your religion. It doesn't say, religious people, don't have anything to do with government. It doesn't say, are you a person of religious conviction? Don't go formulating laws on the basis of your religious conviction. It doesn't say that. The Constitution does not protect the government from religion. It protects religion from government. Right to find in our lives those things that bring us joy. Genuine, true joy. I'd like to take you to the 19th chapter of Alma. Alma 19, verse 74. Alma 19, verse 74 on page 451 says this. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. Wickedness never was happiness. So, if we have the right to pursue happiness, we have the right to pursue then the opposite of wickedness. We have the right to pursue that which will bring us true, genuine joy and happiness in our lives. And that doesn't mean going out, carousing, drinking, carrying on, doing whatever we want to do, because we're free. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. You can't tell me what to do. Not only can God tell you what to do, He does tell you what to do. He tells each and every one of us what to do every day, every minute of our waking lives. And finding true happiness is getting in touch with that. Is connecting with God. Is being responsible in the face of the incredible gift that He's given us. The very gift of life. The very gift of liberty and freedom. That we have the right to pursue true joy, and that true joy comes from righteousness. That true joy comes from obedience to God's law. And that true joy comes from pleading with Him to guide us, to direct us, to inspire us, and to help us to know and fully understand His will for us in each of our lives. Because He does. He has a plan. He has put each one of you here for a very good reason. And you can either pursue that, which will bring you true and great joy, or you can be an unprofitable servant. You can say, "Thanks for life and liberty, Lord," and go off and pursue whatever brand of happiness suits your fancy. But what happened to the people on this land? What was it that led to this prophecy that we read back here in Nephi? What was it that caused them to be wiped off the land? Even in the face of the prophecy that they would be wiped off the land if they did not conform to God's will in their lives. It was that they chose to pursue a different happiness. A false happiness, a false joy, a deception. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. My prayer for each one of us is that we would have a greater appreciation for the natural rights that God has given us to live on this land, in a land of freedom. A place unequaled in time and space, ever in the history of mankind, any place on the planet, there's never been the degree of freedom that we have today, right now. And we can either say, "Thank you, Lord," and go about our merry way, or we can thank Him with that broken heart and that contrite spirit, and find that perfect and acceptable will for us. God bless you each, is my prayer.
Now, thank you for those good words, Brother Dan. Let's see, I probably should read the announcements for the remainder of the week. Monday night, there will not, I repeat, not be a study class this Monday evening. Prayer service will be Wednesday at 7 p.m. The quilting group will meet at Michelle Morris's home at 6:30 p.m. on Thursday. And the YPCL visits Kansas City Zoo. You'll meet at the Temple Lot at 10 a.m. on Saturday. Bring $4 each person towards admission. The YPCL funds will pay the rest. And let's close our service tonight with the use of number 119. And let's please stand while we sing.